We're hearing the word of God from Zechariah, the last but one book of the Old Testament, these Sunday mornings, and today we're going to consider chapter 10. And I'll read the first couple of verses to you. Zechariah chapter 10. Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone. The idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep oppressed for lack of a shepherd. And so on to the 12th verse. This chapter is totally theocentric. That's the buzzword. That is, it centers on God. It's full of God. That God is, and that God lives. And that is the foundation of every Christian's comfort. Everyone who has come here today, we want to know more about God. Our longings are only satisfied with God. Our troubles, our problems, we must go to the hub that holds all our life and all its details together. And the hub is the living God who created us and sustained us and has redeemed so many of us. And it was like that in Jerusalem then, when the people had returned from 70 years in Babylon, and they had been 10 years now and more in Jerusalem, building their homes, farming, feeding, building a temple. Whatever their troubles, whatever our troubles, the strength and the comfort and the consolation and the answer then is found in the living God. And if you are a Christian, you came here today, and as you drove along, you were thinking about the service and you were thinking about me, and you were saying, "Preacher, tell me about God. Show me God. There's no rest and no hope without it." So what do we learn about God from Zechariah chapter 10? Well, firstly, God is the God of providence. That's the first thing. This is where the chapter begins. Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone. I'll tell you a story. I've told it to you before. Some of you will not have heard it. It's about my daughter, Catherine, my middle daughter, the school teacher in Corsham, in a delightful little school there. The reception class, the first exposure the children had to someone outside their home as a parental teacher was my daughter. And so it was uniquely conducive to bonding and affection. And her vocation was to teach them to read and write. And she was a popular teacher with the children and the staff and the parents. She taught as a Christian, and so she led them in an act of worship each day, as the law requires, praying for them and reading and explaining the Bible to them. And the children loved that part. It was the happiest part of the day, and they would tell her things they wanted her to pray for. And most years, the children went on a day trip to Bristol Zoo. And the trip ended with a session at the zookeeper's classrooms. The children would sit there eagerly as the man spoke to them. "Good afternoon, children," he said that day. "Let me ask you a question. Where does the rain come from?" So they looked at one another, and then they gave him the answer they knew so well. "God," they said. "God sends the rain." And with growing confidence and volume, they chanted out their answer with a smiling face. "God sends the rain. God sends the rain." And the other teachers looked at my daughter, and my daughter smiled back with her thumbs up. "My kids, these are my children. They've learned well." The zookeeper, of course, had expected the answer, clouds. That's what he expected. But the children went to the primary source, as we all must. God sends the rain. And the keeper was flustered. He hadn't been told with such confidence and assurance that God was a God who's involved and God sends the rain. And so he said a foolish thing. He said, Well, I don't know if he sends all the rain. So he believed in the doctrine of limited providence, but the children believed in the doctrine of absolute providence, that of God and through God and to God are all things. They were repeating what they didn't know, they were repeating the first verse of our text here. It is the Lord who makes storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men. So we ask God in times of drought for rain and sunshine before the harvest, as the farmers do, and for stormy winds to cease and for breezes to blow in the right direction to take our sailboat to the place that it must reach. Now God is the creator of the cosmos, and he is the God of providence. The Catechism tells us, do you remember? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. So the recent violent storms doing millions of pounds of damage. Our chapel building, just a block from the sea, was preserved, and we give him thanks for that, but not entirely so that we may not presume. Let us daily cast ourselves upon the God who has to preserve us in our travels and in our homes. Some of you have had storm damage. This chapel lost some slates in two or three places, particularly there in the corner. Perhaps you'd like to pay the bill for it. Perhaps you'd like to say, I'll cover that. That's my thankfulness to the God of Providence that he's watched over me and I didn't have the damage that other people had. Some of you have seen the Puritan house in Chester. You walk on the top story, you look across the road at it. It's a lovely old house and it's got this aphorism on the side of the house. God's providence is my inheritance. In other words, no one can ever take the providence of God from you. Every day you awake, you are facing a day that the Lord has made. It's a day in which he will provide for you, and he will bring in that measure of joy and sadness that he brings in this groaning creation into everyone's life, and you no stranger, and I no stranger to that. And we respond by saying, every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. We do not always understand why God in providence has brought trouble and testings into our lives, but we'll know one day. So firstly, God is the God of providence. Secondly, this chapter tells us that God is a God who leads his people. You know, Monday morning will come, tomorrow morning will come, and what will tens, if not hundreds of thousands of people do to start the week? Well, they will look at the horoscope in their daily paper. Some of them even get sent a daily horoscope online. The women in the open plan offices in the town, they will put their bags down, take their coats off, and they'll take out the paper. Did you have a nice night? And then they'll read the horoscope, and they'll read it to one another, and they'll giggle about it. It's only a laugh, they say, but they won't stop that foolishness. I came across the horoscope section in our local paper, the Cambria News, this week. And so I read what someone had written about people born in my month, my own horoscope. It was totally ridiculous. I could see why I'd never read it before, and I'll never read it again. This is what it said about me and people also born in October. You're witty, creative, and intelligent. Don't chase anyone who isn't instantly captivated by these qualities. Fawning flattery, isn't it? That's how they buy people, to read their rubbish. a man meets you in a wedding, and then he talks to you as the drinks go around, and instantly he tells you that you are witty, creative, and intelligent. He doesn't know you. Why does he speak to you like that? You think to yourself, oh, my husband doesn't talk to me in that way. What does he want from you? Do you see the hazard lights flashing because of such unwanted flattery? Something very similar happened then to the congregation Jeremiah preached to in Jerusalem 2.5 millennia ago. Verse 2, the idols speak deceit, diviners see visions that lie, they tell dreams that are false, they give comfort in vain. A Jewish woman in some special family need, some ache, some pain, some sickness in her husband, in her children, in her parents, her elderly parents. She cracked under the pressure that brought, and she went to a grove on a hillside secretly, and she asked advice from a priest of Baal. She asked if there was a diviner in the cult who had seen a vision that might give her some help now. Maybe he had a dream in the night that explained to her the way that she should go. You know it. It's all over the world today. We have horoscopes. They have people to go to in other parts of the world. What happens when you look to the stars? When you don't just disdain and hate a weekly horoscope in the local rag? What happens when you go to the dead and try to communicate to the dead for advice? Or you go to crystal balls or witches, Madam so-and-so? Zechariah warns the people, the idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep oppressed for lack of a shepherd. Dark devices. Going to speak to people communicating with the dead is like going into this most stinking dungeon with a flickering little light. They'll lead you astray. They're turning you away from the word of God. They're turning you away from pastors and teachers that God has given to direct us in our ways. Having a preacher that's called by God each week and hearing the word of God and hearing it and not being able to escape from it. It's the principal way God has decreed in telling us how we should live, what choices we should make. Believe these things, behave like this. Conquer these feelings. Be this kind of wife. Be this kind of husband. Be this kind of pastor. That is how I live. I cannot survive without such counsel and guidance. I would make an even greater mess of my life if I did. I was in a fraternal of 9 ministers this week, Tuesday morning, and a fellow preacher then spoke to us about God's directives as to how we should behave if we said we were ministers that God had called. And he turned to the next book in the Bible. Turn over 4 pages in the book of Zechariah to Malachi chapter 2 and verses 5 to 7. Look what God says about how ministers should behave. Malachi, 4 pages on, say. It's 4 in my Bible, chapter 2. Verse 5, my covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace. I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. He's the messenger in Hebrew. Malach, the messenger, Malachi, my messenger, that's the name of this prophecy. So God was speaking to us ministers through one minister at the fraternal. And he was saying, live like this now, Jeff Thomas. Be this kind of minister. Leadership is not found in horoscopes. It's not found in agony aunts. It's not found in bottles of pills. Go to God. Go to his word. Go to preachers who preach his word and live like this. They will lead you. Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. Those are either the words of a megalomaniac or they are the words of the living God. Learn of me, he said. If you ignore Jesus Christ, then you're going to wander about like a sheep. An oppressed, attacked, chased sheep who doesn't have a shepherd. A man of God can have influence, can't he? Just by what he is, let alone what he says. I spoke to a preacher this week who told me of a woman who was a new convert in his congregation. And she's now anxious that others should come to know the Lord whom she trusts in. Her family have closed doors and she's got to wait now. It's a long-term relationship. If they reject your first counsels to them, you've got to wait. And she wants to not wait to speak to others. So she's met an acquaintance. She stands outside the school at 3:45, the same time as she does, and they meet their children. And she's discovered that this girl is a keen golfer. And so this Christian, she, in the last year, has taken golf lessons. They were not cheap. So that she learned how to play golf. And now she plays golf with this woman. She has this ulterior motive that she should bring her to the Lord. And so they built up a friendship. She said, would you like to come to church? Yeah, sure, she said. And so she's gone to church. And she's learning. And last week, a meal was arranged by the Christian lady for the minister and his wife and the two women then, the golfer and the Christian, to have a meal together. On a casual level, they get to know each other. Now, Christian came to the minister and she said to him, she's pretty outspoken. Sometimes she goes too far. I hope you'll not be offended. Well, they sat around the table and they talked and ate and they had a nice time. And he spoke of the Christian faith when it was suitable. And then something funny was said. Oh, the golfer said, I must say this. I got a wicked sense of humor. And the Christian lady who had asked her looked and caught the pastor's eye and raised her eyebrows and wondered what she was going to say. And then something happened. I don't know what happened, whether the golfer spotted the look or felt the tension that had suddenly arisen. And she sensed that it was better not to say what she had planned to say. The Christians were apprehensive. And she said, well, no, I better not say it. Maybe I better not. I won't. And there was a palpable easing of tension and somebody said something else and the conversation went on. You know how we pick up pieces, don't we? The preacher was there. The man of God was there. The salt had not lost its savor. And his being there prevented the golfer from later regrets and embarrassment at herself. You've known the same thing in the staff room. You're known as a Christian. You know, you disapprove of blasphemy and bad language and jokes about sexual innuendo. You're there. People were going to say something, but they see you there. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus says, aren't you? You are the salt of the earth. You are the great preservative. Just being there, someone filled with the Spirit of God, a servant of Jesus Christ. So you see, it's dangerous to set yourself up as an advisor, as a counselor, to write horoscopes. How foolish such words are. They provoke the living God. His response is, my anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. Verse 3. He's not indifferent to sin. He doesn't shrug at sin. God is a God of anger when his people are led astray by folly. God himself says these sober words, I will punish the leaders. The Lord has spoken. So let's have a structure in our lives. That the Bible, we live under the word of God. We cleanse our ways by hearing the word of God preached and by reading the word of God and doing it ourselves. The third thing we learn about God in this passage is that he's a God who lovingly cares for his people. Verse 3, for the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah. You hear these terrible tales of a man and woman living together and they have a baby and they don't want this baby. And the baby grows up and it's abused and finally killed. Neglected, abandoned, mistreated, dead. What a crime. To all who receive Jesus Christ, to everyone God gives the right, the authority, the privilege of being called a child of God, a son of God, a daughter of God. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Ordinary folk like ourselves here, we should be called the sons of God. He gives us a new birth. He enables us to trust in Jesus Christ and turn from our sins and accept new values and new attitudes to life. And he allows us the greatest privilege of coming into God's presence every day, every moment, and see his smiling face and say, Abba, Father. He cares for us. He's a good, good shepherd. Oh, a good shepherd. Jesus is a good shepherd. And he doesn't care then, good shepherd, just for the strong ewes and the muscular, productive rams. For the weakest and the newest members of the flock, he cares for them. He's the shepherd that Isaiah spoke of in the famous words Handel picked up in the Messiah, and he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that are with young. Can you imagine all the other flocks and sheep of the Middle East hearing of, oh, what a shepherd they've got in Israel. What a shepherd they've got in Judah. Oh, he cares. He's not cruel towards his sheep at all. I am the good shepherd. Good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Doesn't run away when a lion comes or a bear or a fox. He puts his life on the line. What a caring God we have. He cares for all his creatures. He cares for you. He cares for every one of you. That is the reason why he brought you here this morning, because he loved you and cared for you. And he cares for you enough. He wants you to hear the word of God and understand it and love it. That's why he's brought you here. Paul speaks to the pagans at Lystra, and he begins his evangelism. How does he begin his evangelism? Well, he tells them how much God cares for them. Do you realize how much God cares for you? He says, he has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food. He fills your heart with joy. Where do all good gifts come from? Acts 14:17. So he is saying to them, stop sinning. Stop keeping him at arm's length. Stop defying him. Stop ignoring him. Give him thanks. Be grateful. Love him. Serve him. Do his will. God cares. God cares for animals. Remember, if an ox was distressed on a Sabbath day, you gave up going to the synagogue that morning and you went and you lifted him out of the ditch, or you turned him over, or you helped a cow that was giving birth on the Sabbath day. God cares for blades of grass in a field. Can you imagine that? He cares for grass. He cares for flowers. He tells masters not to abuse their slaves. He says the poor must be left to glean in the corners of the field. Don't be so avaricious as to pick every blade of corn. You let the poor in to glean what's left behind. If there's a criminal, no more than 40 lashes. You're not even beating someone to death, he says. God cares for all men and women. God cares for human society. God gives us the Ten Commandments, doesn't he? He ordains human government. He gives us all certain gifts and talents, a caring mentality. We're in the caring professions, maybe. We're nurses or firemen or policemen. We're teachers and we care for those that are in our charge. He gives us Bibles, his holy words. He encourages the Bible to be translated into hundreds and hundreds of languages. He converts sinners. He gives them new hearts. He gives them faith in Jesus Christ. He gives them sorrow for their sins, the vilest. And he makes them hunger, gives them a new taste. I must have righteousness. Righteousness is good. Oh, I want to be a righteous boy or girl. We see his care for us. He accepts our imperfect obedience. He blesses our suffering so that we can say, yes, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your word, learn your statutes. He never puts us in a situation in which the only action we can take is a sinful action. He never hems us in so that whatever we do is wrong. It's never like that. There's always a right way, a good way, because he cares for us. When we are surrounded by difficulty, the devil will say, well, there we are. God's not a caring God because he's allowed this illness to come into your family, or this loss of income, or a loss of job, or failure in our examinations and dashing our hopes. God doesn't care for us. That's what the devil says. But God says here that he does care. That he does care so much for us. Fourthly, God is the God who makes his people strong. And it's that juxtaposition that is so very fascinating. In verse 3, the Lord Almighty will care for his flock and make them like a proud horse in battle. Well, none of us expected that, did we? We expected the Lord our God will care for his flock and he'll make us caring too. Doesn't say that. Makes us strong. Makes us courageous. He ends our cowardness and weakness. Caring God knows that we are sheep, so we can't run fast. We haven't got leathery jackets and like a hippopotamus to protect us. We can't climb up trees. We can't run with great speed. We haven't got claws and fangs to defend ourselves. We have to have a shepherd. He's the shepherd. You need a shepherd. I need a shepherd to get you through this week. Jesus Christ is the shepherd. But the shepherd then gives us extraordinary. He achieves an extraordinary metamorphosis in us. He changes a lamb into a war horse. This little Christian girl, she's a war horse in God's sight. A battle horse, you see him pawing the ground. He senses the excitement, the tension growing. The other horses are neighing. There's danger and excitement. And they're getting ready for the great charge that they love. That's the church militant. All right. The church militant isn't a group of scary sheep that come here and lock the doors and sing quietly. Never go on the streets. We are post-resurrection disciples. We are. Our brother is Peter. Peter stands on a rock and faces thousands of people, a young fisherman, and he preaches to them. The man you crucified, God has made him God and Lord, and you're going to meet him one day, and you're going to be judged by him for what you've done. That's what he tells them. The lamb, Peter, who was so scary at the fireside when a girl asked him if he followed, the Lord Jesus has received the Holy Spirit. And now he can stand and he can speak. And he's mighty, isn't he? We fight against principalities and powers. We do. Welcome to the fight. New Christians, welcome. You're fighting against the ruler of the darkness of this world, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience and used to work in your heart. And you're fighting now against him. You're unafraid of him because greater is he that's in you than that one. So Zechariah makes it a very vivid statement. Verse 4, he cares for the house of Judah because out of it comes the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, of course, the head of the corner. Out of it comes the tent peg, that symbol of solid stability, favored men. Out of it comes the battle bow, all that we need for the conflict. Out of it comes then every ruler, every general, every commander. It all comes. It all comes by God's provision. And he says, verse 5, together they will be like mighty men trampling the muddy streets in battle because the Lord is with them. They, the lambs, will fight and overcome the horsemen. Together, that's how it begins. An army is not a group of individuals. We're not lone rangers, each doing our own thing. A man wrote to me this week from America. He's decided to come to Britain. And he preaches in the streets. He's a self-appointed preacher. He stands outside abortion clinics in America, and he preaches there. And he's coming to Wales, he says. He's coming. He's decided. He's appointed himself to this. We are together. Before anyone does that, we'll talk about it. It's pros and cons. We'll weigh it up. We'll point out the problems. We'll judge these things, won't we? We'll do this together. Together, we're the body of Christ together. We evaluate and we encourage one another and we'll support one another in all that is right and true. We are not divided. All one body, we. One in hope and doctrine. One in charity. One in love. And there's the strength that we all need. We all need one another. I can't face the future without you, without your counsels, without your prayers. I can't go to Kenya for a week and teach there and speak to men most of the time without your praying for me. And verse 5 tells us that we are together and the Lord in our midst and we will overthrow. God brings the great I wills out. You see them in verse 5? I will strengthen. I will save. I will restore. I have compassion. I will not reject them. I will answer them. Verse 6. You see all those I wills there? Great, precious promises. Given to Ephraim. Ephraim is another name for Israel. And Israel in 722, 200 years earlier, was taken into captivity with the 10 northern tribes in Assyria. But the Lord knows about them. This is 200 years later. And this is what he promised. The Ephraimites will become like mighty men. Who's heard of the Ephraimites? Where are the Ephraimites? Where are the wandering tribes? Their hearts will be glad as with wine. Their children will see it and be joyful. Their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. Verse 7. The Ephraimites? Israel? They've gone forever. There's no hope for them. God says, yes, hope and joy and rejoicing. They will become mighty men again. We think of the great North African church at the time of Augustine. And that it just spread across North Africa. Congregations and Christians around that fourth century. Everywhere. Everywhere. Working, serving the Lord. Raising up mighty men of God. And then there was a jihad, a holy war, and Islam came in with its swords and its bows and arrows and its horsemen and wiped it out. And we pray for North Africa, don't we? We pray for Hisham's family and all like him. in all those North African countries, from Egypt, in the West, all the way across to the East, to Tripoli. And we say, Lord, we're still praying for it. And if God could do for Israel after 200 years that wonderful thing, then what will God do in North Africa? What will he do in North Africa? You see, there's a lot more to following Jesus Christ than being a group of tame pussycats. The Bible speaks of Jesus as a lion. The scripture says the righteous are as bold as a lion, Proverbs 28:1. Well, how do you see Jesus? Do you see him as a lion or a fluffy pussycat with one of those flat faces and long hair? Is that how you see him? Do you want him to be a tame pet in a safe home that does nothing but lie around and meow and eat and drink milk? Or do you want him to be a lion? Do you want Jesus Christ to be a lion? The ultimate lion. To live as a real Christian. We're not asking for tame people and safe people. You need to be bold and strong. This lack of the warrior mentality is a reason why many churches don't appeal to men. I told you, when I was in Korea, numbers of the churches I spoke in Korea last year, they were 95% women. Now, that's not healthy. It's not healthy. Some churches just call upon men to be nice. The church has done terrible things to men. When all is said and done, I think that all that is needed for victory in the conflict, all the weapons of our warfare, God has provided them for us. Most men in the church believe God put them on earth to be good boys. If they try really hard and reach the summit of their ambition, they'll become nice fellows. And that's what we hold up as models of Christian maturity, really nice guys. Well, Sunday night, when we meet you, we present a strategy for warriors. That's what we do. That's what Romans is all about. A place to rally together to declare war on Satan. Not just a church. Sunday night isn't for women, it isn't for children, it isn't for old people, it's for men who hold vigorously that Jesus Christ is God and Lord and worthy of honoring and praising. So we're declaring war on wimpiness. You can't negotiate with Satan. You can't do it. Lastly, God is the God who restores his people. This is my fifth and final point. He restores his people. He does. He does it individually. Remember that turning point in your Christian life. You'd been in the doldrums for too long. And then what happened to you is what happened to David. David said, he restores my soul. And that's what happens. We fall in love with Jesus Christ again. He delivers us from being lukewarm. Makes us hot. Warm for him, for our Savior. And here we see all the vivid imagery of these last verses. That he signals to his flock and he gathers them to a safe place. He puts them all inside a pen and there's no door. He lies across the entrance and sleeps there so that any wolf or mountain lion who would want one of the lambs, he has to first deal with the shepherd. He redeems, he multiplies. What's your faith about the future now? Do you think God can reverse this change in a remarkable way? Do you attempt great things for God and expect great things from God, that this decline that's seen chapels around us close and in the countryside just double figures is extraordinary for people attending, that he can reverse that and that we'll be going into a new phase. Like Korea went into a new phase and China went into a new phase. And Wales, 150 years ago. And we can, God can do it again. God can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. God can bless and save. 3,000 can be born in a day. The Latter-day Glory witness, verse 9, in distant lands they will remember me. Well, that's a wonderful verse. You print that out now in capitals. Stick it to a card and put it in the place where you normally pray. In distant lands they will remember me. Yeah. I don't know what distant lands may be. France, Germany, Spain, Italy. In distant lands they will remember me. It will happen. They will return, he says, from Babylon and Assyria. Gilead and Lebanon will be the places that will first be filled. That is the most fertile parts of the Middle East. They will be inhabited by people God has saved and restored. But they won't be spacious enough. Lebanon and Gilead won't be spacious enough. There will not be room enough for them. Verse 10. They will return ragged from Babylon, and then God will multiply them and prosper them. He'll give them enlarged hope. Don't think in terms of Jerusalem being inhabited again. Think big. Think Lebanon. Think Gilead. Think of a nation in captivity for 200 years and people don't know if they still exist, coming back. Israel coming back. Thousands coming from Babylon to glorify God. He'll be with us. They will pass through, verse 11, the sea of trouble. The surging sea will be subdued and all the depths of the Nile will dry up. You saw the scenes. You went on the Saturday afternoon, perhaps, when all the storms had been shown on television. You walked the prom. You saw the wreckage, the mightiness of those waves. You saw pictures, waves that were larger than the five-story buildings on the front. You saw them, how mighty, how powerful they were. You said, my Saviour saw a storm like this on Galilee, and he said, peace, be still. My Lord, he opened the Red Sea, and the people walked through on foot. He is the master of ocean and earth and seas. I have seas of difficulty before me just at the present time. But the Lord is with me. The master of ocean and earth and sky is with me. And he'll lead me, he'll guide me, he'll keep me, he'll take me through. He will do that. He will. Assyria's pride will be brought down and Egypt's scepter will pass away. And he turns to his people and he says, I will strengthen them in the Lord. And in his name they will walk. And we are, that's your promise to take home with you today now. I will strengthen them in the Lord, he says. Alfred Place, that little congregation there. I will strengthen them in the Lord. And in his name they will walk. Lord, bless your word. Strengthen us by it and help us to walk in your name every day next week and throughout this year. Deliver us, Lord, we pray, from being pussycat Christians. Make us lions. Turn lambs into war horses and help us to fight the good fight of faith and to do it clothed in thine armor and strengthened by the might of thy spirit in our inner men. Make our children godly women and godly men, we pray. Loving God, hear our prayers. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.